Well, good morning again. I'm back. It was not a long stint. Anyone have some awesome long weekend plans? Anybody? Any takers? Church? Yeah. I love that. Well, good morning. Welcome to CBC. My name is Garrett Markham. I am the family pastor here at Comox Pentecostal, and it is my joy and honor to bring the word today. And so we're just going to kind of get right into it with this really cool story that I found this week. I don't know if you guys still watch TED Talks. Any TED Talk enthusiasts in the room? Yeah, okay, great. That's phew. So I was coming across a TED Talk, and I saw one this week of something that genuinely blew my mind. Like, legitimately, it is something crazy. It was this Scandinavian developer from X1 Technologies. His name is like Bjorn Bjorgensen Bjorn III or something. I don't know. It's something really, really Scandinavian. And he was showcasing this robot butler that actually lives in his house with him that does chores. I got a little picture of this guy, I think, on the screen. So this right here, he names it Neo. So this is the Neo, the robot butler that does exist already, and it does chores for his family around the house. It can bring you drinks, it can pour you tea, it can vacuum, it can do your taxes, maybe, I don't know about that one, but it can do all sorts of things. It was actually wild. My mind was blown. He had like a live display that was showing him all the amazing things that you could do. And so the engineer, Bjorn Bjorgensen Bjorn III, which is definitely his name, was painting a picture of a world where these robots are going to revolutionize the way we live as people. He was saying, think about the workforce, think about all manual labor jobs, and then becoming obsolete to robots like this, to robots that can do these kinds of things. He said, think about long-term care for elders, where you don't necessarily need nurses anymore, you just have robots. And it's a little crazy. And he was all like, this is the best thing ever. I was like, it kind of spooks me out a little bit. And all the household chores, of course. He says, every house can have one of these. It'll do everything for you. We have some claps in the front. Yeah, come on. Your laundry is done and your dishes are done. And then he ended this segment by saying something really, really interesting. And he says, this robot will give you time to focus on what truly makes you human. What truly makes you human? And my first thought was, what's more human than arguing with your wife about who's doing the dishes? But I think what he was meaning is, it gives us time to be innovative and creative and all these things. But then I was like actually thinking about that question. Like, what does it really mean for us to be human compared to machines? It's not a weird question that we have to actually have the answer to now. It's actually so bizarre. For so long, we just compared ourselves to beasts, right? To the animals, what separates man from beast. And we'd have a few things. We'd say tools, consciousness, maybe long-term gratification, those kinds of things. But now we have to ask, what separates us from machines that pretty soon will look exactly like us, that can already sound like us, that we can interact with, you can actually maybe have some sort of weird pseudo-relationship with? And so what separates us from this? The thought I keep coming back to is simply love. Love is what will forever separate us from the machines, because we were not just made for function. You were not just made for function or for duty, but you were actually made for love. This is who we are. We were made for love. And love, as you know, is not just something we do because we choose it, but it's something we all need. It's something we search and long for, to be fully seen, to be fully known, inside and out, and still fully loved. It's our design. We were made for love. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. I pray that through your word, you will reveal your truth to us. Lord, I pray that you'd be with everyone in this room. Help us to have open ears, open hearts, and open minds, God, to how you're trying to teach us today. Holy Spirit, fill us now, I ask. Amen. Amen. So as a boy, I remember the first time I went over to a friend's house that did not share the same house rules that my parents had. I don't know if you guys have had a similar experience before, but in my house, we had a lot of house rules. Like, for example, you take off your shoes before you enter because that's dirty and gross. And the thing that we do is every mealtime we ate together as a family. That was a must. And we'd go around the table one by one, everyone listening, perfectly all the time, never any yelling. And we would share something that was good about our day. And we would do all these kinds of things. We had certain traditions, like Friday was pizza movie night, Saturday was chores day, and Sunday we had to go to church. We'd have an hour or 2 hours, I forget, in our rooms alone. We weren't allowed to leave our rooms. We were chained to the radiator. It was brutal. I'm joking. And then we'd go to night church. Anybody remember night church? Come on, somebody. Night church was where it's at. You thought one service was enough. No, how about three? It was great. And so we did night church, and then we came back home, and we'd have nachos and Home Extreme Makeover. Anybody watch Home Extreme Makeover? Oh, what a great show. What a great show. And so I remember this is kind of what I was used to growing up as a boy. And I remember going over to a friend's house where their family was so different than ours. And, you know, bless them. It was beautiful in their own way. But it was so much different. They did not have dinner time together. They wore their shoes inside, tracking mud all over the place. They did not care. When there was a little dinner time action, no one was at the table. It was one of the most wild things. I don't know if you grew up in a household where you were not allowed to yell at your parents, which I'm assuming is most of you. Yeah, not allowed. Yeah, so that wasn't a rule here. And I was like, what is happening? Like, when, like, he was just yelling at his mom that the Hot Pockets weren't ready. And I was like, oh my goodness. Like, there's no spanking, no follow-up. It was wild. There's a bunch of savages over here. It was literally Mad Max. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe the difference in house rules and how it was different. That was just the way that things have been done. And what's so interesting is by the house rules that we have set up, you can actually tell something about my parents, and you can tell something about his parents. The things they valued were different. I'm not saying necessarily one is better than the other. They just had different styles, and that's fine. But there is some differences. And when we think about us as humans, all kind of living in collective of God's family, we can think about God as someone that has house rules for his creation. God being the creator of all things, it's like we're in his big house that we call Earth. And we're all part of his big family. And his house reflects his nature. We can look back to the Garden of Eden. We're going way back today, all the way to the beginning of the Bible, to see a few key things about the house of God that reveals things about us and about who he is. In the beginning of the Bible, we see a few simple characteristics of God on display. The one is this: God is a relational being. God is a relational being. What the Bible teaches us is that there is only one God. There is one God. However, there are three persons that we call the Trinity. We say there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, exactly. We call this the Trinity. Now, I don't have time today to get into the doctrine of the Trinity, but if you have any questions, please feel free to ask Pastor Lauren at the end of the service. He would be happy to help you out. But there's a simple conclusion that we can actually derive from the Trinity. It's that God is by nature a relational being. He is in constant relationship with himself. With the Father has relationship with the Son with the Spirit, and so on. One of the best examples of this that we can see is actually Christ himself. When we watch how he prays, when it is recorded in the Gospels, how he prays to the Father. How does he teach us to pray? He doesn't say Jesus or say the Son. He says, say our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? And so instantly we see that God is a relational being. And the foundation of this relationship, the foundation is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that God is love. It's not just something he does or chooses to do, but it is who he is. He is perfect love. And if we continue to look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we come to the creation of man, of Adam. The first person, and it says something really interesting, that he made them in his image. He made them in his image. Maybe in church you've heard of the Imago Dei before. It's just the Latin way of saying in his image. And I actually brought this book that I want to read today. It's called Imago Dei by Little Seminaries. This is a children's book that has seen many use and bite marks from my daughter. And I want to read it to you today to try to actually get a good picture of what it means to be made in the image of God. I don't have slides up, so squint. I'll be reading. You're all good. Here we go. God created everyone. He made everyone in his image. We are like pictures of God to show the world what he is like. Everyone is equally made in the image of God, every boy and every girl. From every country in the world, we all have the same dignity and worth. God is love, so we can share his love. God created the big, beautiful world so we can take good care of it. We create and build like God. We build families and communities. There are even more ways to show what God is like. But because of sin, we don't always reflect God well. God sent Jesus to help us. He showed us exactly what God is like. Jesus helps us live that way too. This is the Imago Dei. Hopefully you learned something today from this. That was good. This is Little Seminary. They also have one on the Trinity. So hey, don't ask Pastor Lauren. You just gotta buy that kid's book. The Imago Dei. It's beautiful. One of our key values here at CPC is called 127, and it highlights this verse. We are all made in the image of God. We're made in his image. And this means that we are actually set apart from the beasts. We are set apart also now from the machines to bear the image of the divine and our perfect creator and to reflect who he is. And so, if we are designed to reflect our creator, what is the simple conclusion that we can drive from this based on what was previously said? And it's this: humans are relational beings who by nature are designed to love. You and I, like our God, our creator, are relational beings designed to love. And we see this emphasized almost immediately after Genesis 1:27, where God created Adam from the dust. He breathed his life into him as the image bearer of God, designed to watch over and care for his great creation. And he looks at the man who is alone in the garden, and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." I want you to think about that for a second. It is not good. Think about where we are right now in the Bible. We are in the Garden of Eden, the best picture of heaven and earth colliding that we have for our own cognitive ability. And we have one man living, stewarding the world perfectly within the presence of God. And then God looks at this man and says, there's something missing. That even though he is with me, he is with the creation that I've made, it is not good for him to be alone. This is significant. Why? And it's significant because humanity was designed as relational beings made to love. This is how we're designed. So God created Eve from the side or from the rib of Adam, not from the head to rule over or the foot to rule underneath, but the side to rule alongside of. He created Eve not as an afterthought, but as the fulfillment of Adam's relational design. That is why we see this happening in the beginning account. Another value that our church has is called the first and the best plan. The first and the best plan, where we look back to this story and see that God did not place a church or a ministry in the Garden of Eden, but he placed a husband and a wife. He placed a family in the garden to spread his blessing to the rest of the world. This was God's original plan. Now, disclaimer, this is not saying in order to achieve and to live up to God's perfect plan, you have to be married, okay? So you can take a breath. That is not what this means necessarily. If that were true, Jesus would have gotten married, and he didn't. And I'm pretty sure we all agree that Jesus lived the best life that is possible as any human, the most fully connected, the perfect example of what family really looks like when you look at his mother, his father, his closest friends. And so one of the emphasis on this is that it's not about marriage, but it is all about family. And so here are the conclusions that we can come to. First, God is a relational being. The foundation of this relationship is love. We are made in the image of God. We are relational beings designed to demonstrate and experience this love. And the way that we do that is through family. The way that we do that is through family. Therefore, God's intended vessel for love is family. God's intended vessel for love is family. I don't know about you guys, but when it comes to me and in my family, it doesn't always look or feel like God's intended vessel for love. It feels like the intended vessel for poopy diapers and stepping on blocks and trying to find time to go on a date and trying to catch up on that sleep, but also finish the movie started a few days ago. I wish I had a robot butler right now. That would have been so great. But often it's messy, right? It's messy. Things are never perfectly in place as we think they ought to be. And there are moments where this beautiful love of God shines through, but often those moments are in the simple and ordinary moments of life. I've been reading this book in preparation for this message. It's something I've actually found really thought-provoking when it comes to my own family and when it comes to the question of how does my family reflect the vessel of God's love? And so this book is called Habits of the Household. It looks like this. We actually have it in our lobby today, the front lobby over there in the bookstore if you want to purchase it for yourself. It was written by Justin Early, and it's all about the habits that we set up that will form us slowly into who God actually wants us to be together. Not just solo discipleship, but family discipleship. So it's been really, really interesting. And there's one line that I want to start with today that comes from this book, and he says, "The greatest spiritual work happens in the normal moments of domestic life." The greatest spiritual work happens in the normal moments of domestic life. We often love the really like spiritual high moments of praise and worship, and those are beautiful and good. However, that's not what we do all day, every day. All day, every day, we're chasing kids around or we're running to thing to thing and we're trying to get to work on time. And so it happens in the ordinary moments of domestic life. And something that I love about this book is how he challenges the reader to look at their lives and transform those everyday moments into moments and opportunities of discipleship through the patterns and rhythms we uphold. His argument is that those daily habits will lead us to becoming the loving family that we're designed to be. And the only way we can get there is through practice. Many of you know or have assumed based on my height that I played volleyball. So I played volleyball, love it, it's a great sport. I used my height for something good. And I remember in volleyball, there are set plays that you can do, much like other sports. There are things you practice, strategize, you get a board up, you draw X's, and you say, you're gonna do this and do this and do this. And so part of the fun part of volleyball was during practices, we would draw up all these awesome plans and strategies that we think would work. And then we actually try to practice them. And the first time we try it, you suck, right? The first time we try it, it's just terrible, we're so bad. We miss the ball or someone yells at somebody, and that's just kind of how it goes. And so the part of the emphasis is that even though we were thinking up like the best imaginable plan, the only way we could actually get to a successful execution of this thing was through practice. It's through practice and through communication with each other and knowing where everybody is going to be at all the time. You cannot think your way to better volleyball skills. Sorry, you gotta practice. And this is the same with our families. In church, we often get caught up trying to figure out what is the best way in our heads instead of just getting down to it and practicing the simple things in our everyday lives. So what are you practicing? Every day, you're practicing for something. Every day, you are being formed into something based on your habits and your rituals and your routines. So what are you practicing? This is where liturgy comes in. Who's a fan of liturgy in this place? Anybody? Yeah, so good. So I'm going to explain what that is because I assume both of us don't know. So liturgy is a word often in church that we talk about the moments of service that are shared. So congregational moments, oftentimes it's like communion is a liturgical thing, collective worship, even collecting offering, all these things are liturgy. For example, in our church at CPC, our Sunday morning liturgy is intentional, where we have a welcome team. That's actually a part of it as well. We welcome you at the door. We sing together. We pray. We hear a sermon, have a response where we listen to the voice of God. Those are like the liturgical moments of CPC. And so not all liturgy is intentional. The author of Habits of the Household, Justin Early, shows us how we all have liturgy And it's the patterns of what we do through the everyday life. And so think about your mornings. What is your morning routine? Maybe you wake up, grab your phone, scroll social media or the news, drink a coffee, and then get on with your day. That is your morning liturgy. That is what you do, whether you realize it or not. And I have a question that I think is actually important to this. It's kind of a sidebar, so bear with me. But how many of you, the first thing in the morning, what you do is you check your phone? You don't need to raise your hand, but that's the first thing that you do is you check your phone, see texts, schedules for the day, and that's the first thing you do. Maybe you all set an alarm clock, and then maybe you scroll on social media for a bit, and that's just an interesting thing. And I'm not anti-technology by any means. I think having a robot butler would be epic. But there's something I want to bring up, because my past experience at the church I came from previously when I was the youth pastor, as I was speaking with youth who, it will blow your mind, actually, of how addicted they were to their phones. Like, some youth, legitimately, he showed me the evidence. He showed me his phone. He said, Garrett, this is my average screen time for the week. So each day, his average was 14 hours. I didn't even know how that was possible. I was like, why are you finding this time? That means the first thing he does in the morning to last thing he does. He also was not sleeping, obviously not a very healthy specimen. And so there was a lot of stuff, but 14 hours. Oh, it was insane. It was blowing my mind. And I was just like, what is this doing to you? Like, who is this forming you into? It's obviously nothing good. It's obviously nothing good, but we could be addicted to our phones. And I remember after that, I was realizing how much of a problem it actually was. I've deleted social media, and I over almost 3 years now. So hey, you guys can do it too. It's not that bad. And I remember I did this because I realized how algorithms work for us. I don't know if you guys are aware, but like everything is tracked, what you do. And so if you scroll, even on Facebook, Instagram, whatever you're using, the algorithm will show you something you really like that will get you that like instant dopamine hit. It'll make you feel good. And then it'll show you a bunch of videos that like maybe you like a little bit, and then it'll come back to one that's like really good because they know what you're gonna laugh at, they know what you're interested in. And so they do this loop that I call the golden nugget loop, where they just keep scrolling until you find a golden nugget. And so the intention of that is to hold your attention for as long as possible. To hold your attention for as long as possible. So you're scrolling and scrolling and you find the thing, you're like, oh yes, and you keep looking for that moment again, which is just wild to think about that this is actually intended in these apps is actually the purpose of them. Just think about that for a moment. Their purpose is not your fulfillment. It is your attention and it is your money. It is your time. They don't care about you. Okay, now that's said. It's actually, oh, this is the other thing too, sorry, but this one triggers me as well, is that they're actually pitched as relational apps, right? Like they're pitched for apps that like stay connected with everybody, but it doesn't connect you with anybody. Like maybe you get a highlight reel of somebody's life, but that's it. Like, oh, if you want to delete social media, come talk to me, I'll do it for you. It is great. And so here's this relational connection that we've pitched that we all need. And you can see this from the moment of our birth. You see that babies, they long for this maternal connection. Like from the moment they open their eyes, they're searching, right? They're searching for the eyes of their mother. They're looking for something. And as soon as they see their mom, they stare and they gaze. If you've ever seen a baby, they don't blink. They're just like, they're locked in to the mom. And they're just making sure that everything is okay. So when they see the mom, they are met with a gaze of a loving mother that cares for them. And then they're put to sleep, hopefully. Sometimes, you guys know how it works if you have kids. And that's the beautiful thing. Facial recognition software. This guy actually talks about this. The thing on your phone that recognizes your facial features. He actually says this. I just want to kind of read it for you guys. But he says, it is one of the most spiritually revealing technologies to come our way. All we have to do is turn our gaze to a screen, and like the face of a mother, it lights up at our mere attention. Yet strangely and somewhat tragically, there is no gaze to be returned. Our phones were never meant to meet our infinite desires of family connection, but profit off of them. And Justin Easy emphasizes the importance of turning your gaze towards the Father. In the Bible and in the Word, this is one of the most important habits that he talks about, is turn to the Word of God before anything else, except if you have kids and they need attention, but you know what I mean. Turn to the Word of God first. Do it with them. And this is what he says in this book as well. In turning our gaze to Scripture, we turn our gaze to the face of God and find him looking back at us. And it's the gaze of a good father reminding us that we are loved and that because of him, everything is going to be okay. I don't know if you need to hear that today, that everything is going to be okay because of him. He's looking at us. He loves us. So what kind of liturgies are shaping your home? What kind of liturgies are shaping your life, your family's life? Is the first thing you do in the morning pick up your phone, turning to the faceless God of technology? Or are you drawn to the Word of God where you're met with the gaze of a beautiful Father? What about during the day? How do you connect with your family? Are you like the Mad Max family that I described earlier? Or do you actually have moments in your day when you connect with your brothers or sisters, even if they don't live close, where they connect with your parents, with your loved ones? Or are you, this was so good. He talks about how we serve a liturgy of hurry and of rush in our family. And he had this amazing story that I'll share really, really quick. He talks about this moment that they're rushing around, like classic family, everyone's frantic and getting upset, and that's all good. And then he was mad, it's all good, you guys get it. And he was mad at his boys throughout the day, and he was like, he recalled that he felt terrible, but he like was yelling at them to hurry up and all that stuff. And so at the end of the day, he's putting them to bed, and he says, "I love you, and God does too." And then later that day, he thought to himself, "I wonder what they think love is. If I was just spending the whole day yelling at them and they see me and I say, I love you and so does God, like, is this how God really loves me too?" And so separately, just for parents, we also have a responsibility to demonstrate the love of God to our kids. When we say we love people, are we actually reflecting the image of God well or not? And I love this. And it was a slow and painful process for him where he started doing things that were awkward and uncomfortable. And that's just how it goes. That's just how it goes. And so are you treating your life like it's made for deep and meaningful relationships that God has designed you to experience? Or are you just hoping for the best? If the band just wants to come up as we wrap up here. Here's the truth. The truth is that you've practiced your way into certain habits, and you can practice your way out of them. You've practiced your way into certain habits, and you can practice your way out. Just like my volleyball team, you can strategize all you want. You can come to church and hear something that's like, oh, I would love to do this. But unless you practice, nothing's going to change. It takes time. It looks sloppy. It looks messy, even awkward. But it can be done. You can practice your way out. And I want to have a simple reminder for us. Because maybe for some of us, it's a bit intimidating to think about breaking down every little single thing I do in my day, making sure it flows perfectly within the will of God, and how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to get it all perfect? And I just want to remind you of this. Before you are a father, before you are a mother, a sibling, a grandparent, or a friend, you are a child of God. Before anything else, that is who you are. Someone made in the image of our Creator. You are a part of his family. You're part of his household. And the amazing thing about Christ is the burden of being perfect does not need to fall on you. That's all him. No one is good, the Bible teaches us, but God alone. No one can be good. All we can do is point to the one who really is. If we do that incorrectly, our hope is misplaced. The burden of perfection, of getting everything right, should not be put onto our shoulders to carry the weight of the world, but the weight should be felt in your feet of where you're going to take the next step towards Jesus or not. And so as I finish up today, I want you to take a moment and think about your family. Think about your home lives, your habits, the liturgy that you have set up. Are they actually aligned with your creator? Or are they aligned to get everything in your schedule done on time? Who are you becoming? Who are you forming you and your family into? And so I want to challenge you today, you know, like talk about this with your family when you come home. After this, maybe you have a lunchtime or something like that. Talk about it. Be like, what kinds of things would we actually like to do together? What kind of liturgies would we like to set up? Maybe it's a bedtime prayer routine. Maybe something simple like that. Maybe it's actually eating around the dinner table and sharing a verse. And whatever it is, you guys can come up with it. You're fully capable. And it is going to be messy at first. So just be reminded of that. It's going to feel awkward. Even in this book, he talks about how he's tried to start this with his boys, and his boys just laughed during the prayer and made farting noises, and like that's just, that's kind of how it goes too, you know? But it's about starting the things that actually gets us to where God wants us to be. And so what kind of liturgies are you going to set up? I know it can be messy. I definitely don't have it all figured out, but I have seen what happens as a result of practice. I've seen what happens as a result of intimacy with God. And I've experienced the results. In my own family, I've seen that my family still loves each other. I still have a great relationship with my parents because they valued family time. I still have a great relationship with my brother and my sister because they valued connection. I've seen the fruits of this, and it does actually matter. And it is so beautiful. So today, think about your home. Think about the habits you've set up. Are they actually aligned with your identity, the Imago Dei, or not? Choose new rhythms, choose new routines. And I am excited to hear about how God actually wants to transform your simple, ordinary lives. You are loved by a good father. And so, church, before we sing a song all together in worship, be reminded today that you're loved by a good God, and because of him, everything is going to be okay. May God bless you and your family. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.